Well, this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 as we rightfully take a break from our study of Matthew. And today I want to look especially at the resurrection of the Lord. And I want to read Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And we're not going to go through this whole passage in detail, but I do want to look in a little bit of detail today at verses 3 and 4. But I want to read the whole passage, starting in verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to lift our voices in praise this morning as we sing these hymns regarding the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to pray together. But Lord, we especially thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to the Word of God and to hear the voice of God. Lord, I pray you would have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon me, the preacher. Lord, I acknowledge that I have nothing to say in of myself. But Lord, I do pray that you would grant words and that the preaching of the word would be clear and would be true and would be accurate and would be in the power of the Holy Spirit by your grace. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to your grace. And according to your mercy, we know that all of us need you and need the grace that you have supplied in Christ. And we all need to hear the word of God. And we pray that you would change us through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard of the story or the account of the man who was walking through the Louvre Museum in Paris, where so many of the famous paintings are. I think the Mona Lisa is there. So many of the great Renaissance paintings and the beautiful, the Rembrandts and the so they're all, many of them are there in that glorious museum, which I have never been to, but I understand it's glorious. And there was the man walking through, looking at the paintings, and as he was looking at one of the paintings, he was speaking to his friend there. You know, I don't really care for that painting. I don't really like that painting. And the curator of the museum comes over, he overheard him, and he politely said, "Well, sir," he said, "that painting is not on trial. You are. You see, your rejection of that painting is not a statement about that painting. It's a statement about your ability to judge art. It's a statement of your lack, not the painting's, because the painting has been understood to be a classic. It is a beautiful painting, whether or not you personally acknowledge it or not." Now, I want to suggest to you that that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not on trial. The question is not, you know, whether or not Christ is going to be judged, the Son of God, by you, as if that makes a difference in regard to who he is. He is the Son of God. He has been approved by God at the resurrection. And the one that is on trial, as it were, is not Christ, but us. What will we believe about Christ? And Christ is the center of the gospel. It is, we could truly say that Christ is the gospel. And there's a sense in which that's what Paul is pointing us to here in Romans chapter 1. Pointing us to Christ, you might say, the centerpiece, the one whom God has approved before all men. Before all the world, he approved him. How? Well, ultimately through the resurrection. He has been approved by God. And this is what he's reminding us of here in Romans chapter 1. Now, it's interesting to note that the book of Romans is about the gospel. In fact, it is without question the most profound theological treatise in the whole Bible. It is the clearest, most detailed, most logical statement of what justification by faith is and its ramifications. It is the clearest statement of the gospel. It is the theme of the book. In fact, if you look at verse 16 and 17, you'll see that this is the theme. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now that's the theme of the book, the gospel. And how is it that a man can receive the righteousness of God that is not according to the law? In other words, it's not by the law. We're not saved by doing good things or by doing certain works. We receive a righteousness that is of God, from God, by grace, that is a gift, through faith. And as Paul says later in Romans 3, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's the gospel. And he goes through and explains how that can be. How God can do that. How God can justify a man who's a sinner and yet not require works of the law. And that's the theme of the gospel. And as he goes through this very meticulous, logical treatise, which is at times difficult to follow without question, and yet profound and in the end clear. But it's almost as if he reminds us here in these opening verses, don't forget the centrality of the gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to see how this text is structured. It's kind of interesting because every letter, you know, the epistles, we call them epistles, they're letters. And, every letter begins, at least all of Paul's letters begin what we call a salutation. In other words, it's Paul saying, you know, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, called of God to be an apostle," et cetera, et cetera, to the saints that are in Ephesus, or to the saints that are in Colossae, or to my beloved friend Titus, or, you know, that's the salutation. It says, Paul tells us who's writing the letter and to whom it's written to. That's the salutation. That's what we're reading here in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. It is the salutation. And I want you to observe that if you read verse 1 and then you skip down and read verse 7 in succession, it would be typical of what Paul normally wrote for a salutation. So let me do that. Let me read verse 1 and then read verse 7. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a sense in which if Paul would have just written that, we would have known no better. It would have been just like a normal letter. That's generally how Paul opened his letters. But what you want you to observe is that verse 2 to verse 6 is this, you could almost say it's a parenthesis. It's one long explanation of the gospel of God. Notice how verse 1 ends. He says, "I'm set apart for the gospel of God." Now the next four verses, or five verses, whatever it is, verse 2 to 6, is all an extension, an explanation of this little phrase, gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Well, he says, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." In other words, this gospel which God has given, this good news, the gospel has been given, is a gospel that was promised many centuries before, from really the beginning of the world, going all the way back to the fall, Genesis 3:15. It was promised. The gospel was promised beforehand by his prophets. And you could go all the way through the Old Testament, over 1,000 years we say 1,000 years of written revelation. Actually, the revelation itself extends farther back than that, all the way to creation. 1,000 years of writing, the prophets have written and have promised that this is coming. The gospel is coming. It was promised by God from the very beginning through the prophets. And then he says in verse 3, concerning. Okay, what is this gospel of God concerning? It's concerning his son. And then he describes his son, which we'll look at in some detail in verses 3 and 4. And then he says in verse 5, through whom, in other words, the son, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In other words, this gospel is not just for the Jews. It's actually going, God has given me an apostleship, Paul, an apostle, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. This gospel is to go out to all the world. And then in verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You're among those. You're the people at Rome, you're among the ones who have been called to believe this gospel and have responded to this gospel. And then in verse 7, he says, to all that are in Rome. So he gives this whole section where he explains, as it were, something about the gospel. And what I want you to observe is at the center of this explanation, it's almost a chiasm. It really is like a chiasm. In the center of this explanation is Christ. I think he does this to point out, to remind us, don't get lost in all the logic of this book. Don't get lost in all the terminology about justification and imputation and faith and Abraham. And don't get lost and forget that the centrality of the gospel is Christ. It's the person of Christ. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are above all else one who has bowed the knee to Christ, one who loves Christ, one who has seen his need for Christ and has, by faith, trusted in the redemption that is in Christ and in his blood. So you can't be a Christian unless you know Christ. I think that's what Paul is reminding us of here. The gospel truly is good news, and it is concerning his son. And what I want to look at this morning is particularly verses 3 and 4, where he actually talks about the son, his son, that is God's son. And I want to observe three things in this text. Let me just read through it before I give you the outline. Let me read through it and just observe the outline kind of in its the way it comes. Verse 3, okay, so he says, concerning his son. Now, I want you to observe that concerning his son takes you back to the gospel of God in verse 1. The very verse, the end of verse 1, it says, set apart for the gospel of God. Then he explains that the gospel of God was promised beforehand by the prophets. And then in verse 3, he says, concerning his son. So in other words, it's the gospel of God, the good news of God, concerning his son. Now, I want you to drop all the way down to the end of verse 4. It ends with Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So it's almost like a parenthesis, if you will. His son, and at the end of his description, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel. This is the center of the gospel. His son, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the middle, he gives us two main descriptions that are kind of parallel. Who is this son? Who is this Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, first of all, and these are very parallel in the Greek, the construction. He says, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the first statement. A statement about his humanity, of where he was from. You might say a statement about his incarnation. Verse 4, parallel to that phrase, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And here he speaks of his deity and of the fact that God has declared him to be not merely a descendant of David, but to be his son. And how did he do it? By the resurrection. Okay? So now that is what Paul wants to remind us of. This is the gospel. It's the gospel concerning this person, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God. The gospel is concerning him. Now remember, it's God's gospel. Okay, this wasn't invented by man. Okay, there are lots of religious beliefs and ideas and thoughts that have originated with man. Okay, there are lots of religions out there. In fact, there are lots of religions that claim to be faithful to Christ, but that deny the gospel. Okay, there are lots of other ideas out there, but none of them have originated with God. This is God's gospel. This is God's son. This is God's way of salvation. There is no other. Not because you and I think there's no other, but because God said there is no other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but by me. This is God's gospel. This is God's Son, and this is God's gospel. And so let us look at it this morning and consider his Son, about whom this gospel concerns. First of all, I want to consider the identification of the Son. Secondly, the incarnation of his Son. And finally, the declaration of his Son. And I want to begin by observing the identification of his Son. And that's very important because we have to know who we're talking about. If we said his Son, we don't know, there's no name there, there's no title, it's just his Son. Well, who is his Son? Well, he defines him, he gives him a name at the end of verse 4, which we looked at, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is his Son. Say, who is the Son of God? We're not talking about generic sons of God. There's a sense in which we as believers are called sons of God with a small s, right? But we're not talking about sons in that sense. We're not talking about would-be imitators, but we're talking about the Son, capital S. Who is the Son of God? And he says very plainly, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. So the identification of this Son about whom the gospel concerns is Jesus Christ our Lord. And let me just say a few brief words about each one of those names or titles. Really, only one of them technically is a name. But we want to emphasize that he was a person. I mean, that sounds obvious, right? He was a man. He lived. He was born. The Messiah was born, and he lived. He lived in time and space. He is a man. Okay. When we speak of Jesus Christ our Lord, we're talking about a person, obviously, who lived on the earth. A person that is borne testimony, that the Word of God bears testimony to. But let me just observe these three names. Technically, the first one is really the only one that's a name, Jesus. Jesus, which in the Greek is Jesus, and it is the Greek word for Joshua. That's what Jesus means. This is technically his name. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and Jesus was born, it says that they named him Jesus, for he shall save them from their sins, right? That's what the angel said. And they named him Jesus. Jesus was the Greek word, as I said, for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Now, again, I find it interesting. I find it interesting that we don't call him Joshua. I mean, we would think, I mean, he was Jewish, and he was the Savior of the Jews. Why didn't they call him Joshua? And they called him Jesus. They used the Greek word. And I rather suspect that at least in part, was a statement of the fact that he came to save the world. He was not just the Jewish Messiah. He came to save the world. And we call him Jesus. We don't call him Joshua. We call him Jesus. Yahweh saves not only the Jews, but Yahweh saves the world. All those who call upon him, all those that call upon him in truth. So he's called Jesus. And by the word Jesus, again, we're speaking of the salvation that is going to come through this man. He saves. Now, the second term that is used is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is technically not a name. Sometimes we think of Jesus Christ, we think that's like saying Dean Good. But that's not what it is. Because, I talk about Dean as my first name. It's the name my parents gave me. Good, what do they call it? The surname, the name that was given to you from your parents. It's what your father was and his father was a Good. But that's not at all what Christ is. It's not Jesus' first name, Christ is his last name. His name is Jesus. He was the son of Joseph, right? But he's called Christ. It's his title. His title is Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for anointed one or Messiah. And he is called Jesus the Christ. That is the Messiah. And by taking the name Christ, we understand, okay, that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament said regarding the coming Anointed One, the coming Messiah. You remember the offices that are in the Old Testament in the Jewish culture. The three main offices that involved anointing were prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus fulfills all of those offices in truth and in reality for all of us. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the anointed one. That is, as a prophet, he is the one who speaks for God. He is the one who, through whom God has revealed himself and his will. He is the one who speaks perfectly for God. And you read the Gospel of John, he is everywhere calling himself a witness to things in heaven, as he says in John 3 to Nicodemus. He says this throughout the Gospel of John. He's a prophet. He's the prophet. He's also the priest. He is the one who intercedes on behalf of men before God, just as they did in the Old Testament. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect high priest. He doesn't die. He doesn't sin. He doesn't have to make an offering for himself. He's perfect. He's eternal. He's God very God, man very man. He's the perfect priest. That's why I'm not called a priest. You don't need priests anymore. You need Christ. That's all you need. You're all priests if you're Christians, because there's one priest. This is the book of Hebrews, right? The high priest is Christ. We all have access to God through Christ. You don't have access. You don't have any more access, or I don't have any more access to God than you do. We all have Christ. We're all priests with one high priest. He's the anointed one, okay? He's the king. He is the one who will reign forever and ever. He is the one who will bring about the full kingdom of God. He is the king. In all these things, prophesied many times over in the Old Testament, in great detail, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And then he's called Lord. I like it. He says our Lord, but the word is kurios in the Greek, and the idea is that of supreme authority. And this is really a statement. If you could say, let me put it this way. If you said Jesus is a statement of his manhood, he was a man, we named him Jesus. He was born and they named him Jesus. He wasn't known as Jesus before that because he wasn't born before that. He was a man. And when he was born, he was named Jesus. He was the Christ, the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament. Now he says Lord, and that's pointing to the fact that he's not merely a man, he's God. He is the supreme authority over the universe. See, how's that possible? He was born in Bethlehem, yes. He was the theanthropic person, we call him in theology, the God-man. He was God who took on human flesh. And so we call him Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's God. He's God very God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, who existed from all eternity. By the way, this Greek term is the term that was used to translate the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, in the LXX, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word kurios was used to translate the word Yahweh, the personal name of God. And when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we mean he is Yahweh. He's not sub-Yahweh. He's not, well, kind of related to Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And I pointed this out before, but if you look in the Old Testament, there are many places where it is plain, looking backward, that the prophecies of the Messiah spoke of the Messiah as the Lord himself. There are many, many places like that. I won't look at those just now. But at any rate, notice he is also our Lord. He's our Lord. You see, when I become a Christian, okay, when we receive the gospel, we bow the knee and we say, he's my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's my King. He's my God. He's the Lord of my life. He rules my world. He is Lord of all, but he's the Lord of me in particular. He's my God. He's my Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, that's his identification. Let me speak briefly about his incarnation. And it's tempting to go into a lot more detail than I should because these verses are so rich. In fact, this whole passage is filled with truth. And part of what makes Paul so interesting as a writer is the construction of his writing. And there are a lot of things that we could point out. I will just point out a couple. But I want to observe three things briefly about his incarnation. And when I say incarnation, I mean God the Son, that is his Son, that is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and was born of a virgin there in time and space to Mary, right? Okay, that's what we speak of as the incarnation. God the Son took on human flesh and became a man, right? That's the... Notice three things about the incarnation here, briefly, in verse 3. First of all, notice his origin. It says who was born. Secondly, of his genealogy, he was a descendant of David. And thirdly, his uniqueness according to the flesh. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But let me just briefly say a word about each of these phrases because they're all important. First of all, I want you to observe his origin. It says in verse 3, concerning a son who was born. Now, that's an interesting word. Now, this is not a... Now, the reason I say it's an interesting word is because it's not the normal word for born. In fact, the King James translation I like better only because it points this out. When it says he was made of the seed of David is how the King James says it. Now, this translation is not wrong. It is a word that is from time to time in the Greek used for born, but it is not generally used for born. It is a word, the word is very common in the Greek, it's called ginomai, though that's the word ginomai, and it means to be or to become. And it has the idea of coming to be. Okay? It's not the word that Paul uses for birth, generally. He usually uses the normal word, which is ginao, which is, the common word in Greek for birth. But he doesn't say that. He says ginomai. He uses the word ginomai. And that's interesting because he seems to be pointing to the fact that his birth was not just a normal birth. He wasn't, you wouldn't say of yourself, or I wouldn't say of myself, I was made of the seed of my father. You would say I was born. But he says he was made, which seems to imply that he, again, the idea that he became a descendant of David. Now, the reason I say this is important is because, well, I want you to notice, Paul does this in other places. Look at Genesis 4, or Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's the same word, and again, the King James translates it, made of a woman. The idea was not simply that he was born, but that he actually, the picture is that he took on human flesh. Think of John 1:14, where it says, and the word was made flesh. The same word. It was, in other words, the implication of the use of this word is not merely that he was born, but that he preexisted. That he took on human flesh. So in the beginning, this is John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In other words, this is obviously the Trinity. The word is God, very God. And then it says down in verse 14, and the word, the Son, right, was made flesh. He took on himself human flesh. He existed in all eternity. And in time and space, he took on human flesh. And so Paul says, not you were born, but he was made. Now, let me give you one more verse where he uses the same word, which makes the point even clearer. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, look at verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, very God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, we call that the kenosis, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being, there it is, made, that's the word, made in the likeness of men. The idea was that he preexisted and took on human flesh. Was he born? Yes. And that's the beauty of Paul's, I think this is the genius of Paul. Obviously, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here Paul is using a word that can be used for birth, but he's saying much more. He's saying this son was from eternity past and was made flesh, was made of the seed of David. But notice, he was not only made he was made of the seed of David. And this speaks of his genealogy. He was from the line of David. And that's important as a human because the scriptures made it clear that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he would be David's son. We know this most directly from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that the Messiah would come from him, would come from his loins. And so, this was very important to fulfill the scriptures, that Jesus, his son, was born, was made of the seed of David. He was from the line of David in regard to his flesh. By the way, this was the Jewish expectation of the day. And this is clear as you read the Gospels. The Jews understood that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. He was going to be the son of David. And then you'll notice the third thing here, his uniqueness. Born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now what he means by according to the flesh is simply according to his human nature. Okay? Now the reason that's significant, I just point this out, I just observe, the reason that's significant is, again, you would never say this about yourself. You would never say this about an average person. You know, I was born of Leon according to the flesh. Which suggests what? It suggests that there's another side of Christ that doesn't have to do with the flesh. In other words, that isn't. He's not a normal, he's not the typical human being in the sense that there's something more than just he was born like any other person from the flesh. And of course, the answer to that question, what does he mean by that, comes in the next verse. Okay, who was declared to be the Son of God? See, he wasn't merely born according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God. Okay, and that leads us to the third and final point this morning, the declaration of his son. Okay, so we consider the identification of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We consider the incarnation of his son, that he was born or made of a descendant of David, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning his descendants. But also we have here the declaration of the Son of God. He is declared not merely to be a man, but to be the Son of God. Look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this man who was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, Mary, was not simply a man. He was declared to be the Son of God. Now we should observe that the Son is mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament we see that the Messiah was called the Son. If you would go back to Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, I will set my King upon my holy hill. He says, this day have I begotten you. He speaks of him as his Son. Okay? And so we're introduced in the Old Testament to the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God. Basically, Paul says here that he was declared to be the Son. And by saying that, he is certainly declaring the fact that he's the Messiah, but he's really going beyond that. When he is said to be declared the Son of God, yes, he is being declared as the Messiah, but he's also declared as God, very God. He is being declared as God. In other words, God was not merely a man. He was God, very God. As you read the Gospel of John, you find often that Christ refers to himself as the Son. And refers to God as his Father. Now the Jews clearly understood the implications of that. Okay, that may not be too obvious to us, but the Jews clearly understood that when he called himself the Son of God, and when he called Father his Father, he was claiming to be God. Now that's made clear in several passages, but I want you to observe John chapter 5. Verse 17. Well, this section here, he actually heals a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews hated that. The Jews thought that this was a desecration of the Sabbath, which it wasn't, but they accused him of this, and they always were on his case about that. So in verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Now notice what the Jews surmised from that statement in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In other words, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying that Jesus is God. And he goes down through, and if we would go down and read through what Jesus says the rest of the way here, we would find that that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Okay, and he speaks of the Son and the Father as being equal. And so we find here that Jesus is declared to be the Son. Now there's another phrase in this verse that points us in this direction. The latter part of the verse, okay, well let me read the whole verse, is "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness." According to the Spirit of holiness is parallel to the phrase "according to the flesh." And it speaks of his deity. In other words, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection according to his deity, according to the fact that he was God. In the same sense that he was born of a woman according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, according to his deity. I don't believe that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, because it's a phrase that's different than what Paul usually uses for the Holy Spirit. I believe it's referring to his deity. So here we have a declaration that he is in fact the Son of God. Now, if we'd stop and think about this, if the average person out there would claim to be the Son of God, we'd say that he's crazy. We would say that, you know, bring the white coats. This man's out of his gourd. He's missing a few marbles. In other words, this is quite a claim. To be the Son of God is a claim that's, to say the least, not very common. There have been a few people, I suppose, throughout history and still today, that would claim to be God or the Son of God or some, you know, deified, what do they call him over there, the Tibetan, the Dalai Lama, you know, God incarnate. You know, there are a few people out there that might be crazy enough to say that. Okay, but what is the proof? What is the clear evidence? Now, as we look at the life of Christ and we look at the Scriptures, there are many, many things that we could point to and say this clearly declares that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he is God, that he's God, very God. Okay? We could look through his life and we could point to, I mean, there are lots of proofs of his deity throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Gospels. We could look at the fact that he did miracles. We could look at the fact that he was born of a virgin and the miraculous nature of his birth. We could look at the fact that he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies in his first coming, which he did, in regard to where he came from, in regard to where he was born, in regard to what he did, in regard to his miracles, in regard to the time of his birth. All of these things were fulfilled. And we could point to that and say, yes, that demonstrates the fact that his claims were true. We could look at the fact that Jesus himself said, "I am the Son of God. And I am God, very God," which he does say very often. He claims to be God. Okay? He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We could look at his statements. We could look at the statements of the apostles. We could look at all these things. There are many things that point clearly to the deity of Christ and that he is truly the Son of God. But listen, there's only one definitive end of discussion answer, and the answer is he was resurrected from the dead. And when he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, okay, he's referring to the fact that it was the resurrection from the dead. That is what proved once and for all that he is the Son of God, that he is God, very God, that his claims were true, that he is who he said he was. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. And this declaration was, in fact, the resurrection. His resurrection from the dead not only fulfilled Scripture, because the Old Testament did speak of it, but much more than that, it demonstrated the fact that he was God and that he overcame death. He overcame death, and that we, in fact, ourselves, as believers in Christ, will be resurrected because we know that he was resurrected. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 17. I just want to quickly take you to a couple passages regarding how the apostles understood the resurrection. Look at Acts 17, verse 31. This is on Mars Hill. Look what Paul says. He's witnessing to these pagans. He's telling them about Christ. Verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Say, Paul, how do you know your gospel is true? How do you know you have salvation? Listen, it's because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was the demonstration that God gave to the whole world that he is the Son of God and that he overcame death. And this is how the apostles everywhere view his resurrection. In fact, Jesus himself, remember when he's there with the Pharisees and they're asking, you know, well, what sign will he show us? And he says, there's only one sign that would be given to this generation, and it is the sign of Jonah. You say, what? Yes, he was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. What an enigma. I don't think they understood that one until afterwards. The sign was what? The resurrection. The fact that he would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and would rise from the dead, that was the sign that would be given to this generation. When he answers the Jews in John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and they come and say, what are you doing? You can't do this. Show us a sign that you, what authority do you have to do this? He says, destroy this body and in 3 days I will rise, or destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again. And they're thinking, build a temple? This was 40 years in building. It's still not finished. And then the text says, he was talking about his body as a temple, i.e., he would be resurrected. This is what Jesus saw as the great evidence, the great sign, the great testimony that, in fact, he is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. And this is how the apostles saw it. The resurrection guarantees that we will overcome death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not physically risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not a quaint little story that tells us something about morality or, you know, new life or, you know, turning over. It took place in time, space, when Jesus Christ rose physically from the grave by the power of God. It's real, it's true, and if it's not, we are still in our sins. And this, by the way, was what the apostles primarily were a witness of, the resurrection. Now there's a sense in which, I want to show you this real briefly, but When we call the apostles witnesses, you know, when Jesus said, go out into all the world and you shall be my witnesses, both to, you know, Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria and all uttermost parts of the world in Acts 1:8, we read that and we say, well, yeah, that's us. That's what we're called to be. Well, not exactly. You see, they were witnesses in the sense that we could never be. They were witnesses of his resurrection. In other words, they saw him. They saw him that he died, and they saw that he arose. And what was the qualification of an apostle? It was that they had witnessed his life and his teachings, and they had seen his resurrection. In other words, they had seen him after the resurrection. Look at Acts 1:27 or 1:22. And if you don't get there, that's fine. You can just listen as I read. This is what the disciples, they were trying to find a replacement for Judas, who had committed suicide and, of course, had betrayed our Lord. And they were trying to find someone. And they said in verse 22, it says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, now listen to what it says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what they were to bear testimony to, his resurrection. See, everywhere they went, they bore testimony to the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why we preach the gospel. And everywhere they went, that's what they preached. There are other passages that point to this. But as you go through the book of Acts, you especially see this. This is what was central to them. Listen, this Jesus Christ, our faith is not built on myths. You know, John, read 1 John 1, where he says, I'm bearing testimony to the things that I've seen, the things that I've heard, the things I actually touched the Messiah, the Word. Okay, he's not. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, look, we weren't followers of cleverly devised fables. I put in their myths, okay? Think of the myths of the pagans, all these myths, you know, kind of think Iliad and Odyssey, you know, where they had mixture of truth, probably some history with these fanciful stories about gods and, you know, weird things, and they put them together into this thing called a myth. Listen, Peter says that's not what we followed. We didn't follow myths. We were there. We saw him. We were witnesses of him, of what he did, of what he said, and of his resurrection. We saw him resurrected. And listen, that's the ground of our faith, is the fact that he resurrected from the dead. So I want to ask you this morning, without question, Jesus Christ has been declared. He has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, he is the Son of God. This is the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is, what is your response to him? Remember, it's like the painting. He's not on trial. He has been approved. He has been approved by God, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt to be the Son of God, to be who he said he was, the one who overcame death. And the call is to you, listen, to bow the knee to him as Lord, to repent of your sin, and to trust in him for salvation. Listen, it's not an option. It's a command. God says you are commanded to repent and believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the gospel of God. It's his gospel. If you want to be saved, if you want to know God, if you want to know the glory of being in fellowship with him and to have peace with him and to know him and to walk with him, there's only one way. It is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin and to trust in him. You say, yeah, well, I want to do it my way. Well, there are lots of ways to God. No, there aren't. It is the gospel of God. It's not my gospel in the sense that I created it. I didn't make it up. Paul didn't make it up. Paul says plainly, I didn't make it up. He says, God gave me this gospel. I'm a witness of the resurrection. The question is, what will we do with it? And when a man rejects the gospel, I mean, the words of Scripture are pretty clear. You know, when the Pharisees were there in John chapter 8 and they rejected him, he said, this is what he told the Pharisees. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's the message today. Unless you believe that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, unless you believe in him for salvation and trust in him, you will die in your sins. And you will pay the penalty for your sins. It's a sobering thought. But listen, our response needs to be to believe on him, to humble ourselves before him, and to call upon his name. And I will close with these verses, John 10, verse 9 through 11. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us yourself ultimately through your Son, to whom was born of a virgin according to the flesh, was born of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we also realize that to the world, to the unbelieving world, this message is foolishness. And the Bible says plainly that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit does work in the hearts of men and women and children. And my prayer, Lord, is that as people hear this truth, that your Spirit would work in each heart, bringing understanding, bringing conviction, bringing salvation. For we are born again, as Peter says, by the Word of God, by the hearing of the Word of God and receiving it and believing it and trusting it, what it says about Christ, what it says about you. Lord, we pray that you would truly work in each heart. Lord, we want to thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.